Our passage for consideration this morning is John 8, verses 12 through 30. You know, if you would like a handout and didn't get one, raise your hand. Jared's back there to give you one. You know, the story is told of a family in Africa that found a sizable, unusual stone which they used for a doorstop. A geologist passing through the area happened to notice this rock and realized that it was a valuable gem in the rough. He purchased the rock for a token price from the family and then resold it for its true value, making a huge profit. You know, the family had a valuable treasure, but they did not realize it. Now, that's the way it was with the Pharisees and Christ. For 3 years, Christ walked among them, but they didn't know who he was. To them, he had no form nor comeliness, no beauty that they desired him. They esteemed him not. To them, he was a despised and rejected one, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And that's the way it is with many today. They do not recognize who Christ is. But yet 1 Peter 2 tells us of his true intrinsic worth, a living stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone. Now the setting for John 8 is in the temple at Jerusalem. Because back in verse 2 of this chapter, it says, now early in the morning, he came into the temple. And also in verse 20, we read, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, there were four precincts that comprised the temple compound during the time of Jesus. The outermost area, the largest area, was called the court of the Gentiles. Thanks. And the reason it was called that is because non-Jews were permitted to enter this area, but they could not go any further inward. Secondly, there was the court of the women. One must be Jewish in order to enter this area. You know, it was called the court of the women because Jewish women were permitted to enter this area, but they could go no further. This was the location of the temple treasury. In Mark 12, we read of how Jesus sat opposite the temple treasury and saw this poor widow cast in her two mites, her offering, all she had. This also was the temple court where the scribes and Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery that we read about in the first part of chapter 8. And this is the temple area, the dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees that we read of in the remainder of this chapter. You know, moving inward toward the temple building proper, thirdly, was the court of Israel. Only Jewish males were allowed there. And the fourth precinct was the court of the priest, of which only the priest could enter. Thus, the Temple Mount became progressively more restrictive as one entered from the east and proceeded westward. Now, the timing of chapter 8 evidently was in the late fall or early winter, perhaps the season we are in right now. You know, John 7:2 tells us that the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. It was also called a Feast of Booths, in which the children of Israel made shelters from tree branches, and that was made in commemoration of the time they dwelt in tents during the 40 years of pilgrimage wandering in the wilderness. Now, this celebration recently took place from October the 14th through the 20th of this year. And then in John chapter 10, verse 22, we find another time marker. There it says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Nowadays, we call it Hanukkah. This was not a feast that was specified in the Old Testament, but one that came into commemoration during the time of the Maccabees around 165 BC. This year, this festivity will be celebrated, according to the Jewish time, from December the 22nd through the 30th. It was also called, and we call it today, the Festival of Lights, because it celebrates the relighting of the menorah, you know, as part of the dedication of the temple, you know, after the temple had been so severely desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. So sandwiched between these two time markers falls chapter 8 of John, which we therefore conclude took place in late fall or early winter during the last year of Christ's public ministry. You know, throughout the four Gospels, we see Christ using various teaching techniques. As a matter of fact, each of Gospel highlights a different teaching style of Christ. The hallmark of Matthew's Gospel is the sermon method. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Christ spoke continuously, not fielding any questions or comments from the audience during his dissertation. You know, the same was true for his pronouncement of woes upon the Pharisees in chapter 23 and the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. When we come to Mark, we find a different teaching style. There we see that Christ would often raise a question and then teach by explaining the answer to the question that he asked of his disciples or his other hearers. For example, he asked, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Or how can Satan cast out Satan? Or why do you call me good? Or let her alone, why do you trouble her? Then Christ made his point by answering the question that he raised. The logo of Luke is the story method, for Luke is noted for its parables, having more parables than any of the other Gospels. But coming to John, we see a fourth teaching method of Christ emphasized. Here, the dialogue method takes front seat. In John 3, we looked at the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. In John 4, we read about the teaching discussion that Christ had with the woman at the well. And now here in chapter 8, we have the lengthy dialogue between Christ and the Jews. Christ, the master teacher in Israel, was adaptable and skilled in using whatever teaching method the situation afforded. You know, the interchange that took place between Christ and the Jews in this chapter is like to that of a volleyball game. In verse 12, Jesus serves the ball to the Pharisees by saying, I am the light of the world. By the way, Randy, thank you for the hymns you picked out. In verse 13, they hit the ball back over the net into Jesus' court by countering with the statement, your witness is not true. In verse 14 through 18, Jesus responds by driving the ball back over into the Pharisees' court once again. They return the volley in the first part of verse 19. Then Jesus spikes the ball into the Pharisees' court in the last part of verse 19, scoring a point. But then again in verse 21, Jesus serves the ball once again, and also he serves it once again in verse 31. In each case, after volleying the ball back and forth several times, Christ has the last word. Try as they might, the Pharisees and other religious leaders lost every time they challenged Christ. Now, starting in verse 12, Christ speaks of two witnesses as to his identity. First, he speaks of his own testimony. In 12, it says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So here we find the second of the seven I Ams in the Gospel of John. The other ones are, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Now, those are profound statements. You know, if anyone else other than Christ were to make claims like that, they would be a lunatic out of their right mind. You know, in casually reading the text, this statement that Christ makes, I am the light of the world, you know, seems to be made out of the blue. But I think we gain a glimpse as to why he made this statement when we consider the timing. The Jews were preparing for the feast of dedication of the temple, which included the celebration of the lighting of the golden lampstand in the temple. So in view of the hustle and bustle of the Festival of Lights occasion, Christ responded to the cue and made the astounding assertion that he is the light of the world. So this Christmas season, fast approaching. So when you see all those glittering lights on Christmas trees around you, be reminded of the glorious truth that Christ is the light of the world. You know, the subject of light, you know, threads through Scripture, all the way from Genesis 1, the very first chapter, to the very last, Revelation 22. Now, of course, Christ is the originator of physical light at the time of creation. But we understand also that he is the source of all spiritual light. Christ, the light of the world, exposes the true condition of men's heart, as he does in the debate to follow in the remaining verses of this chapter. You know, just as physical life depends upon the light of the sun, so also spiritual life is contingent upon Christ, the light of the world. You know, but the sad truth of it is, many of Christ's day refused to come to the light. They continued to walk in the darkness of sin, rejecting the light. You know, even today, that truth is so evident of John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. And another verse also reflecting the condition, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 2:14. You know, as we read through this chapter, we witness the headlong downward deterioration of the human heart that rejects the light. No, now the starting point wasn't bad, because back in verse 9 of the chapter, there was the conviction of their conscience. That was good, but it fell short in that it did not lead to repentance. Following that, they hurriedly tumble down the steps of disbelief, self-pride, outward rejection of Christ, climaxing in a hatred that was so strong that they picked up stones with the intent to kill Christ at the end of the chapter. You know, but by the way of contrast, as we read through this account, we see the emotions of Christ remain on an even keel. Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. What pointed words they use against Christ. Your witness is not true. However, when they said that, they were agreeing with what Christ had said back in John 5:31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It seems that the point that the Pharisees were trying to make here is the same that Christ made back in chapter 5. If there is only the testimony of one witness with no other vindicating witness, it cannot stand because it does not meet the criteria of the Old Testament law, which according to Deuteronomy 19:15 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. But then Jesus goes on to explain in the next verses, as he did back in John 5, really there are multiple witnesses as to his identity. Verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." I think the main point that Christ makes in these verses here is that his identity has been established by two witnesses, thus meeting the Mosaic requirement. Now, Christ could have mentioned many more witnesses, as he did back in chapter 5, but here he chooses to only speak of two. First, there is the witness of Christ himself, by what he said and by what he did. For Jesus said back in John 5, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And secondly, God the Father also gave witness as to the identity of his Son. We might ask, well, how did the Father do that? Well, he did so on several occasions. At the beginning of Christ's public ministry, at the time of his baptism, this voice speaking with authority came from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And secondly, now shortly before the time of his crucifixion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was with Peter, James, and John, the Father also gave witness again, confirming what he had said earlier. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And we could add a third occasion from John 12, when Jesus was talking to the Father about being glorified. God the Father once again spoke from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." In verse 15, Christ also said, "I judge no one." What did he mean by that? We know that Christ is the judge of all the earth because of what he said back in John 5. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. But I think what Christ said in chapter 12 clues us in as to what he meant here. There Christ said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So we understand that the primary purpose of Christ first coming to this earth was to provide salvation, not to judge. But of course, there will be a time in the future when Christ will exercise his authority as judge over all the earth. Verse 19. Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Now, there are various kinds of questions. There are closed questions which invite a short, focused answer, such as a yes or no response. Those are perhaps the easiest kind of questions to answer. Then there are those rhetorical questions, which are really not questions, but statements given in question format. Paul uses those kinds of questions in Romans to make a point. Then there are leading questions, in which the question is phrased in such a way as to direct you as to how you are to answer it. You know, occasionally I receive in the mail these political surveys. They often phrase the questions in such a way that they force you to give the response they want to hear. And also there are loaded questions, such as the Pharisees asked back in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such a one should be stoned, but what do you say? Their intent was not to learn, but rather to find opportunity to accuse, according to verse 6. And I think that kind of clues us in as to the intent of the other questions that they ask, such as the one that we have here. Where is your father? It was probably couched with scorn, perhaps insinuating that he was born of fornication. But then Jesus answered in verse 19, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now, a fundamental reality that the Gospel of John emphasizes is the intimate relationship that Christ had with his Father. More than 100 times in John, Christ referred to his Father, much more so than in any of the other Gospels. There was and is that mutual love relationship, you know, that transcends the noblest display of any human affection. That love manifested itself in Christ with the utmost obedience. What the Father said, Jesus repeated verbatim. What the Father wanted Jesus to do, he did exactly. Now, an important truth that Jesus points out by his reply here is that one cannot know the Father if you don't know him. Knowing Christ means that you know the Father, and vice versa. It is impossible to know one without the other. You see, the Jewish leaders thought that they knew God the Father, but the stark truth of the matter was they did not know the Father because they did not know Christ. Now, of course, here we're not talking about some kind of superficial kind of knowing, like knowing of somebody or knowing about somebody, but rather that of a close, cherished relationship. Verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Here we have another characteristic phrase that is unique to John's gospel. His hour had not yet come. You know, that's what he told his mother Mary before performing the first miracle of turning water into wine back in chapter 2. Three times that statement is found in chapter 7. But when we come to chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer of our Lord, just before the betrayal of Judas, Christ prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Thus, we understand that the word hour refers to the time of his crucifixion. The fact that Jesus knew when his hour was to come is a testimony as to his deity. For none of us know when our clock will tick out its final heartbeat. You know, in the next section here, Christ speaks of two destinies, that of himself and that of the Pharisees. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, he's serving the ball once again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." You know, this is basically a restatement of what Jesus said back in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. With regard to himself, Christ says, "I am going away. Where I go, you cannot come." Now, certainly, it's not hard to understand that that is in reference to his resurrection and ascension back into heaven. But then on the other hand, with regard to his hearers, he says, you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. How true it is today, as it was back then, that devout Jews who are steeped in their traditions still are looking for the coming of the Messiah, not realizing that he has already come, and they remain lost in their sin. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? Now, of course, the Jews did not understand the fact that Jesus spoke of his returning to heaven. Since they didn't understand that, they tried to second guess what he meant. They supposed, well, maybe he's going to commit suicide. Now, back in the previous chapter, they remarked, when Jesus made that a similar statement, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? You know, their guessing as to what Jesus meant was no better than that of Nicodemus before he knew the Lord when Jesus spoke to him about the new birth. He questioned, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, when people fail to grasp the truth of God's word, they try to rationalize what they see and hear, and then they come up with their own explanation derived from a human viewpoint. You know, and of course, the same is very well done today. You know, people, rather than accepting the gospel truth, men have to fabricate the idea that their good works will get them to heaven. That is, if there is such a thing as a heaven. You know, and we can see it in multiple ways. Rather than accepting the creation account that God has given to us, they contrive their own theory and presume evolution must be the explanation. Verse 23. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What a solemn warning that Jesus pronounced upon his audience. Three times he told them they would die in their sins, once in verse 21 and twice in verse 24. And then Christ stated three reasons why this would be the case. Two reasons in verse 23, you are from beneath, you are of this world. And one reason from verse 24, if you do not believe, I am he. However, the door was still cracked open for those to whom he was speaking, for Jesus preceded the last reason with the conditional conjunction, if. He said, if you do not believe I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, it has been pointed out that the personal pronoun he is not in the original text. So literally it says, if you do not believe I am, you will die in your sins. And that's an unmistakable reference to Exodus 3. Of when the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, the Pharisees, they understood that the I am of Exodus 3 was Jehovah. So not only were these words a serious warning to those of Christ's day, they persist as a sober warning to men, women, and children everywhere today. The criteria for salvation has not changed over the last two millennia. Belief in the person and work of Christ is essential. Acts 4:12 affirms, "For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Then in verse 25, they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." You know, this question that they ask at this point shows that they were not listening to what Jesus was telling them. You know, for Christ had been repeatedly trying to tell them in more ways than one who he was, who he is. You know, these Pharisees kind of remind me back at the time when I was a kid. You know, sometimes I didn't listen too good to my mother. You know, she might tell me to do something and, you know, out of carelessness or one reason or the other, I would not do it. And then she would reprimand me by saying, "What I tell you goes in one ear and right out the other." Therefore, the reply of Jesus, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning," was entirely in the context of them not hearing what he had been telling them all along. Now, I think of the frustration that we have in the next chapter, John 9, is even more evident. You know, when the man that was born blind, you know, was speaking to the Pharisees, the hard of hearing Pharisees, he said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And then to twist the knife in the stab wound, he adds, "Do you also want to be his disciples?" In the next several verses, Christ makes two prophetic predictions. Verse 26. "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Now, there's been, you know, as I've been reading the commentaries, there have been at least two plausible meanings suggested for this verse, but, you know, in considering them, they're probably both true. One is that Christ could have said many additional things at the moment in condemnation against his hearers. However, he only said the things his Father had given him to speak at this time. And secondly, there would be many more things that Christ will speak in judgment against them in the future. You know, some of which may have been the woes Christ pronounced upon the Pharisees in Matthew 23. But beyond that, I think this verse, along with verses 15 and 16, speak of a future judgment upon all those who reject Christ. Now, we read about that in the epistles. 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of that time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. And also, I think of the time that we read of in Revelation chapter 20 of the great white throne judgment when the dead, small and great, must stand before the judge of all the earth, and then he will execute his authority as judge. You know, this phrase too here, "I have many things to say," reminds us of also what Christ said to the 12 later on in John 12, or John 16. "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." You know, Christ knew exactly what to say, when to say it, how to say it, and to whom to say it. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Messiah speaks, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season." On one hand, he knew how to speak words of forgiveness and comfort to the humiliated woman caught in adultery. And yet, on the other hand, words of rebuke to the proud Pharisees. You know, what a contrast, you know, I find in myself. You know, I have to rebuke myself. You know, sometimes, and I'm sure I can speak for you as well, you know, I let things slip out of my mouth that I really should not have said, you know, and then afterwards I feel bad about it because I really should not have said that. Or, you know, sometimes I fail to say something that I should say, and then, of course, I need rebuke too because I didn't speak up like I should have. And then there are other times, you know, that I wish I knew how to speak a word of comfort in a time of need, a word of encouragement, but I don't know what to say. I'm at a loss for words. You know, James 2 warns us to be careful of how we speak because such great damage can be done by an ill-spoken word. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Oh, that we could be like our Lord and Savior and speak the way that He spoke, in a way like Proverbs 25 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Verse 27. They did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. Now we find three kinds of statements in this dialogue. If you have a red letter edition like I have in my Bible, the statements that Jesus said are in red. Secondly, we have the statements and questions of the Pharisees or the other Jews. And thirdly, John as the writer, as the narrator, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, inserts several footnotes such as we have here in verse 30. It seems that the minds of the Jewish leaders were becoming more clouded with prejudice. Now back in chapter 5, verse 18, when Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," they understood that He was claiming that God was His Father. But now, either it's a different group of people, or they miss the connection. And then verse 28, another prophetic statement. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Now we know that the lifting up refers to the time of His crucifixion. We know that because of the other references we have in the book of John. You know, when Christ was speaking to Nicodemus, you know, He reminded him that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And also by what He said in John 12, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to Myself." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. But how does one explain this next phrase? "Then you will know that I am He." You know, comparatively speaking, there were not many who truly believed in Jesus during His public ministry. There were His disciples, some women, man called Nicodemus, others here and others there. But after His death, burial, and resurrection on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:41, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So I take it that some were in the temple here at this time hearing Jesus speak these words, perhaps were included in those on the day of Pentecost of the 3,000 that were added to the church. They finally realized that Christ indeed was the light of the world. Verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Again in verse 29, Christ speaks of the shared bosom relationship between himself and the Father. When the Father sent his Son into the world, he was not alone. The Father was still with him. But you know, if this chapter ended in verse 30, we would rejoice in the positive response of the people to the gospel. However, from the context which follows, of which Saju will be speaking on next Sunday, we have to conclude that these did not have a genuine heart conversion, but only a superficial or intellectual assent as to who Christ was. Now, besides this statement here, in John chapters 2, 7, 10, and 11, we read of people believing in him. I'm sure that some of them were genuine, but others were like many today who believe that Christ was perhaps just a good teacher or just another one of the prophets. James 2:19 tells us, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Yet by no means are they saved." You know, so we see there is a difference between just believing that an almighty God exists versus surrendering one's life, yea, one's very heart and soul to him. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. So the question for each one of us is, have you come to that point in your life when you have agreed with God about your lost, helpless condition, repented of your sins, believed in Christ, accepted his forgiveness and salvation, and yielded your life to him? That is the all-important question of life. You know, I can look back to a time when I was about 9 years old, when I came to that realization in my life. You know, I think there are two principal ways that Satan seeks to deceive mankind. First, he seeks to discredit the person and work of Christ. You know, as the media works to disgrace President Trump, so Satan goes the extra mile to deceive the world as to the true identity of Christ. He was successful in deceiving these Pharisees and is successful in deceiving many today as many deny the deity of Christ and refuse to believe in him. But then on the other hand, in just the opposite way, Satan likes to deceive each person. He wants to puff us up with pride, thinks that we're okay as is. If Satan can sear our conscience and make you think that you're a good, upright, respectable person, you know, like the Pharisees of Christ's day who claimed they were children of Abraham, well, then he has accomplished that goal too. You know, the Pharisees asked the question, "Who are you?" It's important that we ask that question of ourselves, and it's important that we ask that question of Christ as well. And how you answer that question will determine your destiny. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to look into your word this morning. Thank you for the truth that indeed Christ is the light of the world, and the light shines in darkness. Our Father, if there be anyone here who has not yet come to the light, it is our desire and prayer that the light might shine into the vessel of their hearts, that they might see you as the Lord and Savior, the light of the world. Our Father, we thank you for the salvation we have through the finished work of your Son there upon the cross at Calvary. We rejoice in that. Our Father, encourage us to live godly lives and to shine as lights, as we are instructed to do. We thank you for our time together and ask thy blessing as we part, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.